Good evening, friends, and welcome to Spirit and Life, a Nunklikit Bible study. Our topic tonight is, why did Jesus' death need to be so painful? Let's open with a prayer. We'll make two rings here, if you will. Thank you, thank you. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together in your name. Thank you for gathering us, Lord. Please open up your word to us. Inspire us with a love for you, with understanding of what it is that you did here, with light and knowledge, that we may help one another. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone. All right, I'm excited. Okay. So, what a question. Why did Jesus' death need to be so painful? If Jesus was divine, as all Christians believe he was, why not die a nice death? Would that have been so bad? You know, at the twilight like this of a pleasant spring day, to lie down on a bed of mosses surrounded by pine needles and warm friends humming gently in the breeze, to say a few passing words to loved ones and those in the next generation to carry on, and then as softly as a sigh to slip away like the breeze over the hills. You know, why not die like that? Would that have been so bad? Why not have a good death? Why not show us how to have a nice death? What was this torment thing that he went through? And not just a moment of death, but those last, you know, day and a half or something were horrendous. Getting mocked by people and beaten and whipped. And I was struck reading it again how many times he gets hit with people's hands, particularly the religious leaders, slapping him, buffeting him, you know. It's just quite an image. The crown of thorns and everything, tortured with the most awful criminal's death. You know, why did that need to be so painful? Okay, well, you might say, it was because of human beings, because of human nature, it was inevitable. Or you say, well, he needed to embody the word. He needed to go through what the word was going, you know, the way people had treated the word. He needed to go through that. Okay, let's say he had to go through the crucifixion, that it was foretold and everything like that. Why not have a few stiff drinks? Right? Why not get coked up or something? You know, why not do it in a coma or pass out? I mean, something that people do when something is absolutely too traumatic is to just dissociate, right? To just leave your body because it's too... Why not dissociate? Why not get out of there? And yet he still seems to be in his body. He's talking to people, making arrangements with Mary and John and so forth. Why take it on the chin like that? You know? Why not phone it in? I mean, if you're divine, you know, or get a substitute or something. Why did he have to do that himself? Why go through something and why be conscious? Why was it important to feel those nails? And I'm sure I don't have to connect the dots for you, friends, but it naturally leads to the question of why our lives, nerfy as they may be, are as painful as they are. You know, we experience our lives as without even being tortured by Roman soldiers, we experience our lives as painful. They're are they not? You know, there are difficulties, there are thorns in our shoes as we walk this long highway of life, and just little irritating things like you can never get your feet warm enough, or you know, long debilitating diseases, or what have you know. Just wearing this human body and then just, you know, it's going to expire on us and everything. Not a pleasant prospect. So it does relate to what we go through. You know, why do we have to go through this and why did the Lord have to go through this? And so one of the answers that came to me, well, let's look at a scripture right now. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, if you will. I need to say a few words before we read this. So Matthew chapter 20. I was thinking about the words. Last Temptation. Is there not a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ? I don't remember much about the movie, but I think it had contained some falsity. I don't think that was what Jesus was going through, as the last temptation. But I'm interested in the Latin root of temptation. Scripture talks about temptations. And this word tempt has to do with testing. And so another word for last might be ultimate. The ultimate test. And I might even say, without really meaning to be flip at all, but it's not that different, is it, from final exam? You know? Every course, isn't that true? Most courses, you take a course of some kind for credit, and there are various different tests along the way and assessments of how you're doing. And then there's a final exam. And you want to know, when you're a student, what's going to be on the final? Is this on the final? Do I have to do this for the final and so forth? Look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, if you would.
Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles."
The Romans, i.e.
"To mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again."
So, again, without meaning to be flip, Jesus knew what was on the final exam. Right? He knew what was involved. He knew what he was getting in for. He told his disciples numerous, this is just one of many passages of this, I think there are seven in the New Testament, where he tells his disciples, this is what's going to happen. He knew what was on the final. He knew that it would involve, you know, whipping and mocking and being crucified and so forth. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what was on that final exam, the ultimate test. Now, Swedenborg says something, I've been musing on this question for a while, of why did it have to be so painful, you know, why was it necessary that it be so painful like that? And I was thinking about something Swedenborg says about temptations. That he says that temptations, spiritual temptations, are very difficult because a love is assaulted, he says. You have temptations of the understanding or the intellect in which your thoughts are challenged, and then you have ones of the will, which is where your love is being challenged. And they are particularly deep and painful. And he says the most painful kind are attended with physical pain, especially when there's physical suffering and there's no relief for a long time despite prayers for that to be taken away from you. Those are the most difficult kinds of temptations. So at least from that, I get the sense that this ultimate test that the Lord was facing in the crucifixion was extremely challenging, and part of what was challenging about it was the physical pain. Physical pain makes a temptation much more challenging. What the Lord was going through was a temptation, and that pain just increased the degree of difficulty. Again, I'm not trying to be silly about this, but, you know, in various different sports and things like that, like with diving or gymnastics and so on, there's this idea, skating and so forth, there's this idea of the degree of difficulty, right? You can execute something perfectly. If it wasn't that difficult of a dive, you only get X number of points. But if it was a more difficult dive, you get far more, you know, many more points because of the degree of difficulty. Physical pain increased the degree of difficulty of this ultimate test, the crucifixion. Would you not agree? You know, like, it would have been a test to have been mocked, to be challenged, to have his disciples leave him, and so forth. But the physical, the extreme pain, the kind of pain that's designed in such a way that it can take a perfectly healthy human being and kill them in a matter of hours. But to take as long as possible about it, so they're tormented as much as possible during those hours. That certainly increases the degree of difficulty, does it not? Like, it's hard enough when you're going through something. So why go through that test? Well, we certainly have this experience, don't we? We don't experience like the ultimate test like that, perhaps. We don't experience literally a crucifixion, most of us. And yet we do get tested, don't we? Doesn't it seem like if you've ever been in a committed relationship, a marriage or something like that, that first of all, you see whether you can love the other person when you're in a good mood, right? You may have a sense of where this is going. Then, you know, can you love them in a bad, you know, when you're in a bad mood or when they're in a bad mood? Can you love that other person when you're sick or when you've been up all night? And isn't it true that the events of your life will engineer it in such a way that you find out, or like you get tested, don't you? And I want to get across the idea that it's not an arbitrary test as if, you know, God is just sort of tormenting us. This is the other piece that came to me this week in thinking about this, is that it is a strengthening. And this is really a core part of what I want to talk about tonight. There's a strengthening. When you're on the south, I don't know which end of it you're on, but when you're the person going through it, don't you always kind of resent that, you know, well, I could ace this if I were half awake and, you know, my stomach was feeling okay. You know, I would do all right in this exchange. I'm cranky because of this and that and the other thing. You know, but when you look at it objectively, like, okay, here's my drawing for the week, such as it is, my dear and indulgent friends. This is a little seedling of a tree. Just a little tree poking up with just two little leaves, and there's this little shadow. And here's a giant tree with its huge shadow that I don't draw very well. And here's this big stone tree. And it really amazes me to think that every tree, you know, there's no shortcuts. You all start out like that, right? Even if it's grown in a nursery, it starts out like that. So at the point at which it's a tiny little seedling like this, you know, you sneeze on it or you just brush your foot against it, it'll pop right over. You know, it has no strength whatsoever. It's this little weedy thing. I don't know if you heard this little fact. We will get to the scriptures, don't worry, friends. But I don't know if you heard this little fact that I learned recently about what is it called, the biome or something out in Arizona, where they had the biosphere, where they were trying to emulate everything about life systems. Some of you may have heard me talk about this before. I love this analogy, that they, you know, they created a biosphere that had rainfall and had various different factors in there, but the one thing it didn't have was wind. And everything grew wonderfully in there except the trees. The trees didn't get taller than about me. None of the trees got taller than about 5 or 6 feet. And what they learned was that to get this big, you have to be blown around. If there's no wind, you don't get this big. There's something in the tree that gets stimulated with the shoving, and it does something to its cells and it says, oh, I got to be a lot stronger than I am right now to stand this. And so it gets another layer on, and then the wind pushes some more, and it goes, oh, I got to get even stronger. And it builds up and builds up. And gradually, over the years, this accretion, boom, 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 till you've got this giant thing. Some of the oldest living things on earth are these trees that have been through every tornado, hurricane, flood, fire, I don't care. Bring it. You know? They are so strong, and yet they started out this little weedy little thing like that. You know? They were strengthened by the storms. What Jesus was going through in the crucifixion was a strengthening. He was being strengthened, and the pain was part of what strengthened him. That's what I would submit to you this evening. Let's look at the scriptures and see if we see whether that's true or not. He was being strengthened by what he went through, by that pain. When you have a doctor, just a little more chat, sorry friends. When you go to a doctor, you know, with a cold, you want to say, well, I think I've got a cold. You don't want a doctor who says, a what? I never heard of that. What is that coming out of your nose? Are you all right? You know, You don't want somebody who's thrown by your cult. You know, you want someone who's been through all sorts of things. And what does the doctor go through? Every patient who walks through the door is a little test. Can you, you know, it's not an artificial test. It's not like someone's grading you on a clipboard. It's a real life test. Can you benefit this person? This person has this illness. Can you benefit them? And how the doctor gets strong is by being blown back and forth by these circumstances. Oh, that was a tough case. Or I had to handle that one, you know, when I hadn't had any sleep. Or I had to handle that one when I didn't know what I was doing, or I had a migraine, visual, optical migraine, I couldn't see what I was doing. You know, you get stronger and stronger by these situations. You get tested. It's not an arbitrary test. It's a strengthening to turn you into a mighty tree. Let's see. The first thing I want to do is just turn right over to Matthew 26 for a real. Just we want to look at two scriptures that don't have to do with strengthening, but they have to do with the fact that Jesus was embodying the Word. You remember in John chapter 1, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was the living Word. And let's see what it says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 56. This is Jesus talking. Oh, start in 50. Well, start in 54.
How then could the scriptures be fulfilled?
Oh, you see, we have to back up to 52.
But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?"
See, this was the problem. How is scripture going to be fulfilled if this thing doesn't go the way it's written? Go on, just a couple more verses there.
"In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'"
Isn't that interesting? Yeah, so part of what the crucifixion was about was the fulfilling of the prophets. And the way I read that, you could read that a couple of ways, I think. One is just simply that the prophets said it was going to happen, and so it had to happen. But I think a deeper reading of that is that Jesus was the Word. He was divine truth in this world. And so what happens to the Word had to happen to him. He was going through the way the Word was being treated, and he needed to symbolize that. Turn to the right to the Gospel of John, if you would. Chapter 19. John 19.
That well, next line just, was pretty painful, too. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled."
Yeah, yeah, that's a good one. I like that one. Yeah. Right, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Oh, no, not if we're... I'm not sticking around if we're fulfilling the prophets. I read some of what it says in the prophets. I'm out of here. John 19, 28. What does Jesus say there? This is him on the cross.
"After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'"
And there it is again. You know, he's specifically trying to fulfill the scriptures with what he's going through. The purpose was to fulfill. He was to embody what was going on with the Word at that time. So that's part of what he was doing in this world. The main thing I want to focus on now is passages about strengthening. I can't resist starting at this end of the Word. Let's go back to Luke, so turn to the left. Gospel of Luke, we'll go to chapter 1. We'll look in the New Testament first, and then I want to look in the Old Testament. Chapter 1, verse 80, actually does not concern Jesus. It's about John the Baptist, if I have this correctly. But it's an interesting phrase.
"So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel."
Now, do you get a feeling from that? Is John the Baptist, see, he's being trained from his childhood, is he not? Or his youth. The child grew and became strong in spirit. John the Baptist needs to go from this to this. He needs to become strong in spirit. And so where is he?
In the desert.
He's out in the desert. What kind of experiences do you think he's having out there? Cushy, nice experiences of moss beds and nice pine needles and wafting aromas? Maybe sometimes, but a lot of what he's going through is scorpions and, you know, thirst and all that. He's being challenged and strengthened. He's waxing, and he's waxing strong in spirit. That's very important. Our spirit has to go through the same thing. Our body goes through this. Our spirit goes through this. Look at chapter 2, verse 40. I like the fact that it's 1, verse 80, and 2, verse 40. Do I have that right? 180, 240, yes.
And the child.
This is about Jesus now.
And the child grew and became.
Go on.
Strong in spirit.
And became. Well, oh, that's exactly the same words.
Filled with wisdom.
Oh.
And the grace of God was upon him.
Wisdom seems to have something to do with this strength in the spirit. Wisdom has something to do with the strength in the spirit. He grew and waxed, became strong in spirit. And let's look at verse 52 right there.
And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
So John the Baptist is out in the wilderness getting stronger and stronger in spirit. And Jesus is getting stronger and stronger in spirit. Now, how strong was he by the beginning of his ministry? He was strong enough, as we talked about last time, did we not, to terrify the evil spirits. They were terrified of him. He was strong enough to raise the dead. He was strong enough to cleanse the lepers, to heal the sick and the diseased. He was strong enough to stand against the crowd. He was extremely strong. Turn to Luke chapter 24. This just amazes me. So he was, as far as I'm concerned, he was plenty strong. I'd be very happy to be as strong as Jesus was in his ministry. Right? Oh, you're doing fine. You're a great big, powerful, you know, in his spirit, just very powerful. Luke chapter 23, I mean, not 24, sorry. 22, I mean. 22, verse. Okay, he's in agony. Let's just pick up at verse 42.
Saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared
and,
to
and
him.
I think that's very powerful that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's actually praying not to go through the crucifixion. And it's interesting, too, that in terms of when you see him suffering, you seem to see him suffering more ahead of the event than when he's actually in the event, even though that must have been tremendous suffering in the event. But he is in agony at the thought of going through this. And what happened?
Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him.
Doing what to him?
Strengthening.
I thought he was already very mighty. There's an angel strengthening him? He's still getting stronger. He's being pushed by the wind, like a great tree facing its ultimate test. And an angel appeared to him, strengthening. Now, in the next verse, we see how much good it does for your suffering when an angel strengthens you. What do we read next?
And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground.
Okay, so even having an angel strengthen you, it doesn't end the experience. You know, it's not like Jesus said, oh, you're so comforting. Thank you. I feel a lot better now. Right? Right after the angel strengthens him, he goes into an agony. He's being strengthened in this experience. Stronger and stronger. And this is the ultimate test. This is the final exam. Can he do it? He needs to be strengthened. He needs to be strengthened by this angel so he can get through the crucifixion. The strengthening does not prevent the suffering. It seems to increase after he's strengthened. Because it is, to my mind, part of what is strengthening him is that he's going through something really challenging. Let me hit pause for a second and just say, you know, if you imagine yourself in an army, let's say you're the leader of an army. And you ask one of your soldiers, you know, we've never been in battle before. How do you think you're going to fare in battle? And the soldier says, I think I can do really, really well if the light's in their eyes and they're a little tipsy and happy and don't really have all their gear on at that moment, if the wind's blowing in the right direction and I'm feeling really pumped and good and I've eaten well, I think I can do some damage. You know, that's not what we're talking about, right? You've got to be strong enough for whatever it is. If you're becoming a Navy SEAL or something, do they treat you all nicely? Is boot camp sort of, you know, like a soft pillow and may I get another mint for you, sir? You know? No, you know, you're getting beaten on because that's how you get strengthened. You don't become a Navy SEAL or NFL, you know, linebacker without being beaten on by experience, you know, being strengthened by repeated experiences that push you a little farther than you ever thought you could go. That's how you get strengthened. Okay, let's turn back to the old. So Jesus was being strengthened. Strengthened by the crucifixion. Let's look at some strengthening passages about us, because I'm not unmindful, if you don't mind my double negative, of our situation, good friends, and why we go through all the stuff that we go through, and why does it need to be painful? You know, why does this life have to involve suffering? It's not fun. But think of turning into that tree. How, if you're in charge of getting that to be that, how do you do that? You've got to push it back and forth. You don't want to blow on it so hard the thing just keels over the first time. I mean, you've got a way. If a coach is working with an athlete, you've got a way. I think this particular athlete can give me more. I think this one's got the heart of a champion. I think I can push him or her a little harder than some of the others. So some you just push them hard and they just, I quit. I never did like the sport that much. But some you can push a little bit, you know. And the Lord is always weighing with the temptations that we go through. Can I push you? If I push you, you're gonna collapse, or is that going to strengthen you, you know? That's what the Lord weighs as he doles out our experiences, because he's trying to strengthen us like that coach. Oh, let's see. So, in Joshua chapter 1, did I say that yet?
No.
Joshua chapter 1, sorry. Moses has just died. Now Joshua is taking over from this great, great leader. I'll read the first couple of verses there, if you would, my friend. Joshua chapter 1, and then we'll skip to some of the later verses. Skip to verse 5 after 1 and 2.
After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel.
Skip down to verse 5. It just talks about where they're going to go.
No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life.
Ooh. Doesn't that sound like strength? No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life.
As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous.
He has to say it again. You know, be strong and very, trying to strengthen him for the leadership that he's going to have to take on.
That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it.
This is part of the strengthening, is to become strong in the word, to be able to stick to the word even when the storms are blowing. Go on.
For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success.
And I love this verse 9, where he just recaps a little bit.
Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Thank you. I just love that charge to Joshua. I'll just make a personal statement for a moment. This scripture is the first scripture that I ever read where I realized it was speaking to me. you know, always before that, I can't remember when it was in my life, you know, 15 years ago or something like that. It was the first time I started to think the Lord was talking right to me out of, I'm not trying to aggrandize myself. It just was a great moment where I felt like, oh, this is not about Joshua, you know, some person in the past. The Lord is saying, you know, be strong, be courageous, go forth and everything. All right, and look at Joshua chapter 17, if you would. I think ultimately this becomes a very personal book as we go along and study it. Joshua 17, verses 12 to 13. About the children of Israel. And a particular tribe, the children of Manasseh.
Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. But the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land.
See, they weren't strong enough, right?
And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out.
So you get a little picture there that the children of Israel are being strengthened against their enemies. They haven't gotten strong enough yet to kick them all the way out, but they're strong enough to exact tribute from them. Oh, 2 Samuel 3, verse 1. So if you turn to the right, you go through Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. We're looking for chapter 3, verse 1. Another verse I love very much.
Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker.
And I think at least one way of reading this, David obviously stands for the Lord, the Jesus when he's in this world. And Saul can be various different things. I think of it as being the ego or the lower self or whatever, you know, like the divine part and the human or something like that. But I like that. Stronger and stronger. That's what it's all about. Stronger and stronger. It's about being strengthened by challenging things. Now, let's look at a few passages that associate this with the shunning of evils, which is interesting. Partly how you get strengthened is by laying aside evils and so forth. Let's turn to, all right, you go through 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you get to Ezra. We don't do a lot of reading of Ezra in this Bible study, but here we are again. Now and then it comes up. And look at Ezra chapter 6, verse 19. If you get to Nehemiah and so forth, you've gone a little too far. 6:19, just a few verses here.
And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land.
You hear that? They'd separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land. Okay, they'd separated themselves from the surrounding evil and so forth. Go on.
In order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
Now, is that what I'm talking about, or is that what I'm talking about? Look at that. Right? King of Assyria was their enemy. But what was this doing there? It was to strengthen their hands. That's why we fight these enemies. That's why we take on these difficult things. That's why we go through this tough stuff. That's why Jesus took on the crucifixion and why he didn't phone it in or dissociate or something. That pain was going to strengthen him. It was going to be like rocket fuel to get him the rest of the way into being wholly divine. And so he needed every bit of that difficult experience. Turn to the right. A few more books, and you get to Job. Nehemiah and Esther, then you get to Job, and let's look at chapter 17. That has a similar sense here. I like this statement here, but maybe I've let on once or twice that I like the Bible. All right. Job 17, verse 9, about righteous people.
Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger.
Yes. You see? How we get strengthened by laying aside that evil, then we get strengthened. Those who have clean hands get stronger and stronger. It's evil that creates the weakness. And so as you lay aside that evil, you get stronger and stronger. Turn to the right to Psalms. They'll come up pretty soon. They won't be hard to find. And you get to Psalm 19. This is a scripture that was in my heart a lot this past week, thinking about this topic. A little difficult to understand, but let's read the first five verses there.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Mm. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun.
For the sun. So this is up in the heavens, right? In the heavens there's a tabernacle for the sun. And what is that sun like?
Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race.
Hmm. Do you hear that? There's actually some rejoicing in this. There's rejoicing in this. Rejoices like a strong man to run a race. When you've been strengthened, you know, I mean, it's not pure pleasure to run a really challenging race, right? You get to the end, your lungs are collapsing, everything's burning, lactic acid, you feel like you're going to die, you know. You can't lie down, you can't not lie down, but it's rejoicing. Rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. And when you think about it, it's the sun, right? Isn't that like that divine love coming into this world? And so turn all the way to the New Testament, to Hebrews. Some of you may remember this passage here in the Hebrews. So this is the Epistle of the Hebrews. How can I tell you where it is?
After the T's.
It's after all the T's, yes. Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus and so forth. You get to the Hebrews. It's pretty close to the end, near the book of Revelation. And I want to go to Hebrews chapter 12. While you're holding in mind that idea, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race, which in the Psalms is said of the sun. The sun's going to come out in its strength and run that race, you know, sailing through the sky. But what is that really about? Read verses 1 and 2. Won't be the first time. Of Hebrews chapter 12. Sorry.
Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us.
Mm.
And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Yeah. We have a race set before us. And we have to run it with endurance, or the old King James says patience. Go on.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross.
Now there it is. For the rejoicing as a strong man to run a race, Jesus for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was actually a joy in it at a certain level of being strong enough to take on the ultimate test. Tremendous risk, but rejoicing. So anyway, I wanted to read that phrase in the context there. Turn back. While we're having fun, are we having fun? Let's look at right before Isaiah. Like Isaiah is sort of in the middle of your book. Right before Isaiah, look at Song of Solomon chapter 8. This is important. Very important scripture. I don't really know of anywhere else in scripture that says anything quite like this. Song of Solomon, as you may know, is sort of a love poem. And look at chapter 8, verse 6. This is what one person says to another person, to the person they love.
Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death.
There it is. Love is as strong as death. Is that not what the crucifixion is about? Love is as strong as death. I love that. Isn't that awesome? Keep on going. Let's just read another, the rest of that verse and the next verse.
Jealousy, as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame.
Yes.
Many waters cannot quench love.
That's right.
Nor can the floods drown it.
That's it.
If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised.
All right, thank you. Love is as strong as death. Love is as strong as death. Set me as a seal on your heart, a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. That's what I believe the crucifixion is really, really all about. Just a few more scriptures here in the Old Testament, and then I've got some more in the New Testament to try to get a handle on what this strengthening is. If you go through the prophets there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you'll come out to Hosea and then Joel. And Joel is where we want to go right now. Chapter 3. Okay. So one of the ways that we get strengthened is by going through challenging experiences. Another way that we get strengthened is by laying aside that weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Here's another factor. Go on.
At the beginning?
Joel chapter 3, verse 9 to 11. Let's read 9 to 11.
Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war.
Oh, here we go.
Wake up the mighty men.
There you go.
Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong.
There you go. Hear that? Let the weak say, I am strong. It's time to fight. Getting strengthened. Go ahead. Verse 11.
Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord.
Yes, there you go. So, let the weak say, I am strong. That's such an interesting path. In other words, you don't feel strong when you're going through temptation. I mean, you feel assaulted. You feel weak. You feel afflicted and everything. Very interesting. Let the weak say, I am strong. And keep turning to the right until you hit Zechariah. These minor prophets are on the final exam of the Bible. They're tough to find. Zechariah chapter 10. Right before Malachi, right before Matthew. Zechariah chapter 10, and we'll read verse 6. This is a prophecy about the future. What does the Lord say he's going to do for Judah and Joseph?
I will strengthen the house of Judah.
There you go.
And I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them.
And how about verses 11 and 12? Oh, we got to pick up in verse 10.
What chapter?
Chapter 10. Still in chapter 10, and now we're in verse 10 of Zechariah.
I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria.
Now, this is fascinating. The children of Israel had been in Egypt. They came out. They came into the Holy Land. They got kicked out of the Holy Land. And now the Lord is going to say, I'm going to do it again. Go on.
I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction.
Listen to that.
And strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord.
So you can feel that the Lord is going to strengthen his people. And these are the kind of scriptures that Jesus had been reading, realizing that everything in that Old Testament was about himself. He was the embodiment of that word. And it's talking about being strengthened, laying aside the evil, being strengthened, and that this battle is going to come, and the Lord is going to strengthen your hand. Oh, let's turn to a few New Testament scriptures now. I want to shoot right through the Gospels and go through Acts and Romans, and we'll get to 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So another good passage that relates to us, but I think also relates to the crucifixion. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, picking up at verse 7. We'll read verses 7 to 10. What did it say there? Let the weak say, I am strong. What do we see here? Now, this is Paul. And by the way, what Paul has just said was he talks about someone in the third person, who is obviously Paul, who was lifted up to the third heaven. You see that in verse 2. He was caught up to paradise. He heard ineffable words and all this kind of stuff. And then look at what he says in verse 7. So he was lifted up. He had these magnificent visions. And what happened as a result?
And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure.
It's the same word that's used of people striking the Lord, buffet, a thorn, you know, lest he be exalted above measure. He has a thorn in the flesh. He's given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why be buffeted? Why would you need to be buffeted? Lest I should be exalted above measure. Okay, and how did he react to that? Did he say, oh, well, this is nice. I know this is a blessing.
Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me.
Oh, and what did he say?
He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.
There's something about weakness that makes that strength perfect. Let the weak say, I am strong. So he's weakened by it. He's got something in his flesh that's just irritating him constantly. And he prays to the Lord. Three, to please, Lord, please. That's what Swedenborg's talking about. Temptations where the pain is enduring. You can't get rid of it. It's the most difficult kind of temptation that you go through. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Go on.
Therefore, most gladly,
says Paul,
I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Right? When I am weak, then I am strong. There's something about humility and surrender that also has this strengthening effect. You get pushed around, and this thorn that stays with him, and yet it's a blessing to him. Keep him humble, keep him from being exalted above measure. Right? I think these are little windows into what's going on in the crucifixion there. Turn to the right, and we'll go through Galatians to Ephesians. This is Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. Also mentioned the book of Revelation, and let's look at chapter 3. In Ephesus, Paul, again, and he's talking to the people. Let's pick up at verse 13, if you would.
Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man.
Listen to that. It said the child, John the Baptist, became strong in spirit. Jesus became strong in spirit, became strong in wisdom. And here's a prayer, that he grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, in the inner self. Be strengthened inwardly. Go on, and just one more verse there.
That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love.
Yes, and then it goes on and mentions down in verse 20 the power that works in us, and so on. Above all that we ask and think, according to the power that works in us. And turn to chapter 6 in the same epistle, if you would. Picking up in verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul's advice to people, to Christians.
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
Mm.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places.
That's why you need to be strengthened with might in the inner man, in the inner self, because that's where you're going to be attacked. It's going to be inwardly. Go on.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God,
mm.
that you may be able to withstand in the evil day.
Mm.
And having done all, to stand.
There's nothing in here that says there won't be an evil day. Don't worry about it. The Lord took care of it. No, it says it's going to be rough and you're going to need all the armor. Go on.
Stand, therefore.
See, that no one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Only be strong and very courageous that you may, you know. Isn't this the same thing? Go on.
Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth,
mm.
having put on the breastplate of righteousness,
yes.
and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
Mm.
Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one.
Mm.
And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Oh, what's the sword of the Spirit?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. Yes, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One more verse, if you would.
Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit.
I like that phrase, in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit, not to the Spirit or with the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. Go on.
Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints.
Thank you. Okay, let's turn through Philippians. You see, we're just reading strengthening passages here. To go through Philippians to Colossians, chapter 1. Verses 9 to 11. In other words, am I getting across the idea that Scripture, like in these early Christian scriptures, these messages to the first Christians, isn't a lot of the message about strengthening? Be strengthened. You know, that's the message. Verses 9 to 11. Go on.
For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding.
Knowledge of His will. Knowledge of His will. Kind of a ringing phrase. Go on.
That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might,
there it is,
according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy.
Patience. Run with patience. Run with endurance. The race is set before you. Patience. It's about strength. It's about being tested, is it not, friends? Okay, just a few more of these. 2 Timothy, so turn to the right. We'll go through a couple of Thessalonians, get to 1 and 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy is, these epistles are unusual because with the Ephesians, Paul's writing to a whole group of people. In Timothy, it's not written by Timothy, it's Paul writing to someone named Timothy and just giving him very personal advice to this young person. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. This is about a persecution that Paul went through.
At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me.
Just like the disciples did the Lord.
May it not be charged against them.
Hmm.
But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me.
Ah! See, he was strengthened by that challenge that he went through. The Lord stood with him and strengthened him. Go on.
So that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
So you see some similarity there. I'm not saying Paul was on the same level as Jesus at all, but I'm saying that that's something that we have to go through. And the Lord stands with us. He stands with us and strengthens us, just like that angel strengthened Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane through these challenging things. He's forsaken by everybody, but the Lord strengthens him, strengthened with might in the inner self. Okay, what I want to do now is something a little unusual. I'm going to actually read quite a clip. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, you can follow along with me. I want to read quite a clip, a section from the Hebrews here.
To the right.
To the right, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 11. And there is this idea out there, not all Christians believe this for a second, but there is this idea out there that you're saved when you're baptized, or you're saved when you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and so forth. And this does no justice to the idea in Scripture about being strengthened that we've just looked at, and no justice to the kind of persecution that you go through. And there's a fantastic riff in here, I don't know what else to call it, in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12 about faith. I'm not even going to read the whole thing, but I want to read some of it. Because it's all about trials that people go through. And it happens to contain the verse we already read about Jesus running that race. But I wanted to see it in the whole context. And just ask yourself whether this has something to do with what we're doing here. One of the astounding things that this reading talks about is the fact that even when the Old Testament prophets and the great patriarchs and people of the Old Testament went through all the trials and tribulations that they went through, they still did not get the prize that they were promised yet, because the Lord was not yet in this world. They went through all that and they still didn't get it. So this idea that somehow you get it in 15 minutes when you're baptized makes a mockery of what it's talking about in here. You know, it's a long, challenging process to be a Christian, and we need to follow the Lord and so on. Let's pick up at, I'm just going to read verse 13 here. It's been talking about various different people in the Old Testament, Noah, Enoch, so forth, Abel, Cain and Abel, Sarah, and all these people. It's just recounting the Old Testament. And in verse 13 it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Then let's skip forward to verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." What a great description of what Moses went through, isn't it? "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with..." And it was unpleasant being Moses. Read it sometime. It was not pleasant. The people were not good to him all the time. His own brother, his own sister turned on him, so forth. "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who is it talking about? All those people who went through all that affliction and torment. That's what it was to be a faithful person. Let us lay aside. Here's the work we need to do. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now that is a powerful reading to me, and that has something to do with the crucifixion. Look at those last verses about the things that are shaken. We're being shaken. It's going to shake off anything that's loose. When you're fixing a wall, you scrape off all the stuff, the plaster that's loose and all that, and you try to get back to something absolutely solid. Shaken, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Isn't that about strengthening? Isn't that about faith? Is that something you get instantly? No. All those people walking in the wilderness in affliction and desperation, starvation, being sawn in two and tortured and everything. That's what it's talking about. And the purpose of all that is to strengthen us. To strengthen us. Let me give you a few words, good friends, about what I think was going on for Jesus at this point. I think this was the ultimate test, the last temptation. And here's how I understand that test. The Lord had already done many, many things. He'd been through many, many persecutions and temptations, and he'd been strengthened and strengthened by them to get where he already was. Now he is facing the ultimate test. And here's how I see the test. First of all, the Word, this document here, is a love letter from the Lord to the human race, pleading with us to turn our lives around, pleading with us to get clear about our evils, to lay aside that sin and so forth. The love letter from the Lord, couched in correspondences and vigorous stories and so on, but at heart, it's a love letter. What is it like to embody a love letter that is so rejected? So rejected. The Lord embodies that love letter. And here's what I think was on that final exam. The question was for Jesus was, can you keep loving the whole human race under any and all circumstances? Can you keep embodying the Word? Can you keep having faith that what you read in Scripture says the story is going to turn out well, and so even though to all appearances it's gone horribly wrong, can you have faith in what the Word says? Can you embody the Word even when no one understands what you're doing? And can you keep loving the whole human race? Okay, he learns how to do it when he's feeling good. And then he learns how to do it when it's difficult, and then when he's being persecuted and so forth. The final exam is, can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the Word and having faith when you are arrested by religious leaders? Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the Word and having faith when you're arrested by religious leaders and abandoned by your closest followers and friends? Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the Word and having faith when you are spat upon, when you are buffeted and beaten by priests? Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the Word and having faith when you're arrested and abandoned and spat upon and beaten by priests and denied by your lead disciple? Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the Word and having faith when you're arrested and abandoned, spat upon, beaten by priests, denied by your lead disciple, and interrogated in a kangaroo court for hours by the people who are supposed to be your representatives on earth? Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the Word and having faith when you're arrested and abandoned, spat upon, kept up all night, beaten by priests, denied by your lead disciple, interrogated for hours, and faced with a crowd longing to torture you who would prefer to have a killer, thug, liar, rebel live than have you live for one more minute? Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the word and having faith when they take the hands that have healed so many, touched the children, brought people back to life, and they pin them to a board to say, stop touching us? Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the word and having faith when you're arrested, abandoned, kept up all night, spat upon, beaten by priests, denied by your lead disciple, interrogated for hours, faced with an angry mob that would rather have Barabbas than you, and whipped? Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the word and having faith when you're arrested and abandoned, kept up all night, spat upon, beaten, denied, interrogated, faced with an angry crowd, whipped, and publicly mocked and abused? Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the word and having faith when you are, having been arrested, abandoned, spat upon, kept up all night, beaten, denied, interrogated, faced with an angry crowd, whipped, publicly mocked and abused, when you are taunted and treated as a criminal? Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the word and having faith when you're arrested and abandoned, kept up all night, spat upon, beaten, denied by your lead disciple, interrogated for hours, faced with an angry crowd that longs to torture and kill you, whipped, publicly mocked and abused, taunted and treated as a criminal, and then crucified in the most painful way that that engine of pain, the Roman Empire, had ever devised, with nails in your wrists and in your feet so that you suffocate and you can't breathe as you sink down, so you press on your feet and you're in torture just to try to gasp a breath so that it'll kill a grown man in a matter of hours. Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the word and having faith when you're arrested by the religious leaders who are supposed to represent you, abandoned by your closest followers, kept up all night, spat upon, beaten by priests, denied by your lead disciple, interrogated for hours, faced with a crowd that longs to torture and kill you, would rather have Barabbas instead, when you're whipped, publicly mocked and abused, taunted and treated as a criminal, crucified and tortured, and you feel abandoned by God? Can you keep loving the whole human race and embodying the word and having faith when you're arrested and abandoned, kept up all night, spat upon, beaten by priests, denied by your lead disciple, interrogated for hours, faced with a crowd longing to torture and kill you, who would rather have Barabbas instead, whipped, publicly mocked and abused, taunted and treated as a criminal, crucified and tortured, and feel abandoned by God, with all the hells screaming and the heavens in stunned silence? If you can answer yes, then you have passed the test and you become God Himself, because you are the embodiment of divine love if you can pass that test. That's the final exam. That's what was on the final, and Jesus passed the test. So I think that's the role that the pain had to play. It strengthened him all the way from even being a shred human anymore to being entirely divine. Can you imagine the self-discipline it took? I mean, we all have lower selves. He had a lower self just like we do. You know, another analogy that came to mind the other day is that can you put a child in a car seat, you know, when the child is feeling happy and has, you know, some nice grape juice to drink or something like that? Can you put the child in the car seat when it's stiff as a board and screaming, you know? How much would your lower self scream if you went through the crucifixion? And would you be able to keep it quiet? Would you be able to prevent hell from falling out of your mouth? Would you be able to keep that part of yourself under control while you went through that? Because this was part of what was going on. It was an internal struggle between the divine part of him and the human part of him. And the human part was being tested to and way beyond the breaking point. And yet he never snapped. He never spoke out against everybody. Everything he said was true. He continued to speak in correspondences. He continued to speak with love. He got Mary and John hooked up with each other. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, don't worry about me. Worry about yourselves. He continued to embody divine love in the face of the crucifixion. And that's why he died in that manner and not on a nice, cushy bed of moss somewhere. Because you don't get strengthened. You don't get strengthened by cushiness. You get strengthened by being tested. And he was ready, and he passed the ultimate test. He proved that love is as strong as death. Stronger than death. Love is stronger than death. And he became divine power and divine love itself. That's what the Lord laid on my heart to tell you this evening, friends. That's how I'm being led to look at the crucifixion. And I would love to hear any questions or comments that you have about that or how it relates to our lives. Yes?
Would Job be a type of Christ?
Great question. The question is, would Job be a type of Christ? It definitely seems like his long, long suffering is a type of Christ. That's right. And it's because of a good, you know, it's strengthening him in what is good and getting rid of the other things so that he was strengthened. And I do think that there's real, you know, when we go through these challenging things, there's a real risk for us that we might, you know, it's challenging. Like we could get injured, that little tree could get hurt by the storm or something. But I definitely think Job was one of many examples. I think of Jeremiah in the pit. I think of Joseph in prison. And, you know, so any idea that's put forward that Christianity is a quick, easy, fixed religion, I don't buy on the basis of Scripture. That's not what I see in these pages, or else Jesus would have had something real easy that he went through. And that's not what he went through. Thank you for the question. Yes?
You know, old people have a lot of problems. They have aches and pains and arthritis. They can't think well. Like, everything's harder because they're deaf. And I'm getting blinder. And their brain doesn't work too good, so everything they do is harder. So I was thinking that that's probably why we have to go through that.
I agree. Yes, I don't know if you heard the comment that old age brings all sorts of things, the loss of memory, the mind doesn't function as well, you're going blind, you can't hear, and so on and so forth. And I definitely think, I mean, they say old age is not for sissies, and what I'm already going through in my mid-50s, I believe them, you know, because physically it's not going to get better from here. I do think that's part of the challenge, and it's very interesting to me how you see, they say people mellow and so forth. I do think it somehow has this positive effect. You know, they did this study that some of you heard me mention before, where they found that older people were, by and large, much happier than people in their 30s. And it makes no sense, because they're going through horrible, you know, they've got diseases and problems and, you know, don't know whether this thing will get them before the other thing gets them, and yet there's a inner happiness that they see. And I think the Lord is strengthening through these challenging experiences. So I think that's partly why he went through his physical death, was that he was showing us the way. And we have to go through that, literally right down to a physical death. That's what we have to go through. And it gives you compassion for others, doesn't it? Because you start to realize, wow, there's a lot of... Swedenborg says at one point, the entire human race is in distress. Go ahead.
This is the case, then. Why in the prayer do we ask, lead us not into temptation?
I was afraid you'd ask that. The question is, if this is the case, why does it say in the prayer, lead us not into temptation? I've wondered that a lot. Swedenborg has an answer which is not terribly satisfying, I think, which is that when angels hear us say that prayer, they never think about temptations. They think about the delivery from evil and so forth. They think about regeneration and that sort of thing. But it is a real puzzle why the Lord would pretty much command us to say that in a prayer that Swedenborg says is recited every day in heaven and so on. Why would you say, lead us not into temptation? I do notice that what it says right afterwards is, but deliver us from evil. And part of the way that I read it is, please don't put us to the test, but if it's necessary in order to deliver us from evil, then, you know, the greater good is that we be delivered from evil. It is the Lord's Prayer in the sense that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said the same thing. He said, I don't want to go through this cup. Please take this cup away from me. And so I think it is part of our human nature that it acknowledges that we really don't want to go through that temptation and we don't like it. And yet it is a purifying and strengthening thing. And Swedenborg says it's pretty much necessary these days to become at all heavenly.
Is there a new church prayer that we haven't discovered?
Uh-huh. There may be. Yeah, Swedenborg has some prayers encoded in there, and I do think we're allowed to make up our own prayers. The question was, is there a new church prayer that we haven't uncovered yet? And I think our own prayers are good things too. I think that prayer to be strengthened with might in the inner self is a beautiful, you know, is a beautiful prayer right there. Thank you.
Also, on that subject, the not asking to be led into temptation. If you're gaining something through the temptation, it might be that if you know that and you're like, oh yeah, give me temptation. That in that there's a longing for greatness, you know, and for what, you know, to go into heaven, you have to be least, but you can't want to be least in order to be great. You know? So that's how Swedenborg puts it. So you can't
right.
say, oh yeah, give me all the temptations you can, so that I'll be, you know, a lot stronger than Joe or Reed.
Yeah, that's a great point. I'm not repeating the question well because I got distracted by James chapter 1. So say a little bit again so I can repeat it.
If you're looking to go through temptation, then maybe that's because you want the benefits of it and
right.
that you want to have more of those benefits than other people.
Ah, so there may be a self-centered reason that you want to go through temptation, that you want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven or something like that. I was thinking of James chapter 1, verse 12, that says, blessed is the man that endures in temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt any man. So I think part of what you're recognizing in there, too, is that the Lord, you know, the Lord is not the source of your, he doesn't afflict you. He's your helper. He's standing next to you, strengthening you when you go through that temptation. Over here next. Yep.
I was going to make a quick comment. It kind of relates to your comment. Well, it's the sort of thing that I don't usually ask insecurely as a question, but I think it's a comment now.
Good. Great.
And that's
a question has turned into a comment. That's good.
And that's that when you refer to as nerfy, you know, our struggles, which I think as a human race we just naturally compare, you know, and we naturally feel like, you know, mice or something insignificant in comparison to the woes that somebody else is experiencing. You know, we in this country often will look to third world countries and go, we experience nothing, you know,
right.
nothing. But I think there is a level playing field therein. You know, I feel like it relates to what you said, I think, in that I feel like maybe the reason that's in there in the prayer is because I don't think God wants us to ever experience temptation, right? It's just kind of goes with the territory. And so because it's there, it'll turn us into a thick oak, you know?
Yeah.
It's almost like, you know what I'm saying?
Right,
like,
right.
It's because he just loves us so much, I get the sense that, of course, he doesn't want us. You know, I just feel like it's the nature of reality and of freedom being intact and everything.
Right, right. Yes. So, in a nutshell, he doesn't want us to go through the temptation. He doesn't want us to have that experience and so on.
Yeah.
And it reminds me of what he says to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Doesn't he tell them, pray that you not enter into temptation?
Yeah. Okay.
And so, he's concerned about them. You know, he's concerned about the... They'll be blown over by the story, you know, I mean, pray to be strengthened and so forth as you go through this. Yeah, that's a good comment. Thank you. Yes?
when I read that portion of the prayer, what I think of, or when I say it, is that I am acknowledging that you are the Lord and I am a much, much lesser person. And and there's the humility of faith, you might say there, as opposed to bring it on, Lord.
So I'm tough, I can take it.
I think it's not speaking, as I understand it, to exactly to the point that you are making about temptations and pain and so forth.
Right, right.
I'm nothing. Please help me.
That's beautiful, beautiful. He said that in the prayer there's that sense of humility in that statement about lead us not into temptation, that the Lord is big, we're small, we're dependent on Him and so forth. It has that sort of feeling rather than this precisely. I wanted to say one more thing about what you'd mentioned. I like your point about Nerfy struggles. That, in other words, for those of you not familiar, you know, Nerf is like a little soft thing. Sometimes you think you... We have all these cushy suburban problems, you know. But I think you were saying there's a level playing field, and I like that point, that I really do think suffering kind of fills your existence. And if we were in some war-torn country, that would fill our existence. And then if you're just having a bad day at work or something, that, I mean, there is a tendency to compare. But I think, you know, pain is pain, and the inward pain can be very painful
equalizing.
And yeah, very equalizing and humbling. Thank you. Yes.
I was thinking about it being kind of like the rainbow, the promise that strengthening is the promise of going through temptation, and that because the Lord knew the future and the past, that He's constantly putting the two together because He knows how they'll go together. That's really important to me because if I think of extreme suffering as strengthening, it doesn't make me feel very good when I think about people who have gone through horrendous cancer struggles, because there's a little bit of a temptation to think, well, they're getting spiritually better if they're doing this, which they may or may not be. But I don't think that the Lord intended them to get the cancer so that they could have that struggle. Like,
right.
He wants them to be spiritually strengthened, and is He said that, you know, the point is life happens, and because of freedom, life happens, and all these awful things end up in the world that we have to undergo. But it's not His will, or it's
right.
Only like the rainbow and the promise that it will strengthen them.
Yes, that's right. So. The comment, I like that allusion that you just said there to the rainbow, you know, the story of Noah where there's the flood over all the earth, and then at the end of that there's a rainbow in the cloud that, you know, of better things to come, and I will no more smite the earth as I have, and that sort of thing. That it's, and it's not that, I mean, for one thing, it's not that the Lord thought you were particularly weak and so sent you some cancer to try to strengthen you up a little bit. It's not that someone who has cancer is spiritually better than somebody who doesn't, or what, you know, that's not what it's about. I think that some of those things are circumstantial, but the Lord uses everything. Nothing takes Him by surprise, and He's able to use it. And so what He says is, no, it's not this man sinned or his father. It's for the glory of God. You know, the Lord can use the circumstances in order to strengthen us. I'm sure in terms of the crucifixion that His choice, as I think I said the other week, was not to have everybody reject Him and torture Him. You know, I mean, He didn't want that in the human heart. He didn't want that to be their response to His coming into the world. But He was able to use it to propel Him into complete divinity. One more? Go ahead.
Well, I was just hoping you wouldn't look down on me if I said, I really like the yoke is easy and the burden is light. You know,
Yeah. The scripture is, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he said he hoped I wouldn't look down on him if he likes that because of that nice, easy sound. And that's something to think about. Jesus' yoke doesn't look all that easy from out here. You And he didn't say there was no yoke. He just said it's easy and it's light. But we did read in Hebrews there that for joy, the joy that was set before him, there was something that took him through that. And something actually that's less of a burden, I think, than the weight of sin. You know, I mean, it says the weight, lay aside the weight. So sin is heavier, evil is heavier, you know, and you actually get lighter as you move in this direction, even though there's pain and torment in it. But that's a very interesting scripture. Thanks for bringing that up, because that is sort of shocking in juxtaposition to all this, isn't it? For him to say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light.
Yeah,
they fit even though it sounds so different. Thank you so much, friends. Let's close with a prayer. Very good discussion. I always enjoy that. Apologies if I don't comprehend all your wisdom. Great things you say.
Sorry.
Go ahead. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one God of heaven and earth, the living Word, the Word made flesh, we thank you, Lord God, for coming into this world, for showing us the way, for standing with us, for preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies, for leading us forward with you and anointing our head with oil. We thank you, Lord, for what you went through so that you are able to help us as we are tempted. We know that no amount of suffering that we go through can really compare to what it was like to have the divine love so tormented in that way, and yet it ended well. It landed beautifully, and you were able to be with us. We thank you, Lord. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Have a good week, friends. I won't even say anything about repentance. God bless.
Now that's a temptation.